As I already mentioned, I have been praying, and I know that all of us have been praying about these meetings. And I believe that the folks who are here represent some of the people who are involved in the most important work of God in the world at this time. And so I believe that he hears our prayers, and I'm expecting that we will see his blessings in a special way, not just at the camp meeting, but also during these meetings. I have already been blessed by the greeting I've received from some people. Very, very, very much blessed. I really am appreciative of that. And it already makes coming here worth all the difficulties that it took. Well, you know, we are here because in some cases there have been disagreements. In some cases there have been misconceptions. In some cases there has been misinformation. In some cases it has just been that the way things have been presented have not been clear enough. We know it's all a little bit of that. And it is my hope and prayer, it is my intention tonight to try my best to see if I can express what we have been trying to say in a way that it can be properly understood. I've already learned over the past 5 or 6 months that when you say something, don't think that people have heard what you have said. I've learned that. And that has been something of an awakening, because sometimes I thought things were said very clearly, but it turns out that it seems they were not. I know that even after we have expressed ourselves in the best way, it still will probably be that there are disagreements. And it seems that the disagreements we have are very basic disagreements. They come down to the most fundamental elements of how we view our faith, our Christian faith. And therefore, this meeting is very important. It focuses around the issue of righteousness by faith. I think we are all aware of that. And it could never be less than critically important. Because, of course, you know, all the testimony of all the people of God over the ages has always been that this question has been the greatest question of all. From the days of the Apostle Paul, to the time of the Reformation, to 1888, and all through the different eras, it has been the most important thing. So if we touch on it, it's bound to cause a great deal of discussion. And so I am praying and hoping that whatever happens, God's will be done. It's not going to take me an hour and a half, because we're not going to go into a verse-by-verse in-depth study of these issues tonight. All I'm going to try to do is to make our position as clear as I can. And I think that won't take an hour and a half. Also, I'd like to pinpoint what I believe to be the important questions. I know that probably there might be some others, but I believe all the disagreements come back to the same basic questions. And so those are the questions I want us to focus on tonight. If I should try to summarize everything, first of all, as I have come to understand righteousness by faith, in this way that I now perceive it, the difference is this. I never had a clear idea before that the basic element of righteousness by faith is a substituted life. A substituted life. I always had the concept. I mean, no matter how I worded it, in the back of my mind I realized, and I think in the minds of many people, there was a concept of a gradual, should I use the word evolution? Let me withdraw that word. A gradual change from a sinner to a saint. From unrighteous to righteous. A gradual change that took place over a prolonged period of time. Sometimes a very prolonged period of time. I never understood properly that the Bible teaches that the new life in Christ is as a result of a substituted existence and not so much as of an evolution, a gradual change from sinner to saint, but rather a gift where God exchanges the old life for a new life. Even though the Bible says it so many places, as I will just give a few examples in a moment, but the Bible says it over and over, but to really believe it, In so much that that faith makes it a reality, is I believe what we have never been able to do. And I believe that was the real force in 1888. That was the real power of 1888. Because suddenly they realized that victory was imminent. It was possible right now if we can only believe. I didn't realize righteousness by faith means believing in righteousness. No! I thought righteousness by faith meant by believing that Jesus makes you righteous. You begin a fight and a battle and a struggle, and one day you will be righteous. Maybe. I mean, maybe not everybody here had that concept, but if I try to put it into words, that's the way I would describe my misconception. And basically, what I've come to understand and to see is that righteousness by faith means exactly that. Being made righteous by faith. Faith is believing. Faith is believing God. If believing God cannot give you what God has promised, how are you going to get it? So, basically, I think that is the fundamental issue, if you put it all together in a packet. But let's look at some of the details, some of the concepts that spring from this. This is one of the questions that we're going to have to look at. The question is man born good or evil or neutral? Is man born a sinner or a saint or neither? Why is this a fundamental question? Because the question of how we are changed, the question of what God does to change us, is related to this question. The issue of how God changes us is related to this question. If we are born as sinners, if we are born inherently evil, no good, and if that is what we are by nature, and we are that way regardless of whether we can think or not. If whether we can think or not is not an issue, but we are evil inherently, we're a kind of creature called sinner inherently, regardless of whether we have done anything or not, then it is clear that our problem is not how we think or what we believe. Our problem is what we are by birth. And if God is to deal with our problem, he has to deal with that question. So you can see where that is an important issue. If our problem is the way we think, then if we can be trained to think right, then we don't really need to be born again, do we? If we can be trained to think right, if our problem is the way we think, we are trained from childhood to think right, to learn to avoid the things that are bad and choose the things that are good, then the new birth becomes irrelevant. At least I don't see that I could come to any other conclusion. I think that's the conclusion I would have to come to. But the new birth, if it is a real experience, if it is really, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. In fact, the Greek says he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things, not will, are become new. That's a fantastic statement that I never dared to believe or to accept in its fullness. There are other verses like that in the Bible. Some of them, I mean, we just dare not face them. 1 John 3 and verse 9 says, he that is born of God does not commit sin. Well, you know what the theologians say? It means does not continue in sin. But the line that follows says, and he cannot sin because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So the Bible speaks in extremes, and uses some words that we dare not come to grips with unless we believe them. We dare not quote them unless we believe them. You see, the Bible does not make the experience of victory over sin the result of long, painful struggles, but the result of a certain experience with God. Not so much a future event, but an immediate reality brought about by the new birth, brought about by the fact that God's seed remains in the Christian. Now, even speaking about it, you know that this is an ideal. That is beautiful, right? How nice and wonderful it would be if in a moment I could be given the answer to my problems like that. But you know, can it be so simple? I mean, that's one of the thoughts that comes to our mind. Can it be? Nothing is ever that easy. experience has trained us to believe it cannot be that easy. All the things we have learned have trained us to believe it cannot be so simple. Life is a battle, it's a struggle, it's a fight. Yes, salvation is a gift, but that gift is not a gift that can be immediately bestowed, not in its fullness. It's given to us piecemeal, a little bit at a time. First of all, we are justified. Then we begin a walk where we are sanctified, which takes a long, hard process. I guess nobody would say, even God cannot make us immediately righteous. Nobody would say that. But our lives and our theology imply that. I mean, my question is, when I look at these Bible verses, God has the power to do it. God has the desire to do it. God has made a promise to do it. But he doesn't do it. I mean, nobody will deny that he wants it. Otherwise, we would say God desires to keep us in sin. He wants it. Nobody would deny God's capability. Nobody would limit God in that way. Nobody would deny that God promises it. But we have been trained to believe in our experience instead of the Word of God. And I'm saying we because I'm speaking from the perspective of my experience, where I've read these promises and just didn't come to grips with them because I didn't think such a thing was possible, because that's the way I was trained to think. That's why the phrase righteousness by faith has become so beautiful to me, because I realize that faith is the thing. Faith is the thing. Any promise of God is ours if we can believe it. Don't tell me that my experience is greater than the Word of God. Don't tell me that my sinful flesh is greater than the Word of God. I can't accept that. It is greater because we have made it greater in our minds. The thing that we believe, if we believe we cannot overcome, we never will. If we believe victory cannot be given to us by God in a moment, it never can happen. You don't expect it. How are you going to get it? Faith is the only thing that God will respond to. And there are so many illustrations in the Bible that bring this out. I mean, the miracles of Jesus were intended to teach us lessons. And these miracles were not intended to teach us merely lessons about how we can heal the body. But they illustrate the way God heals the soul. The creation of God at the beginning is an illustration of the way God works. The Bible says that, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation. The power of God applied to salvation. And how does God work in creation? He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. There's no limitation to the power of God when people believe. Jesus said you could move the mountain. Jesus said to the man who came, Lord, if you can do anything, help us. He said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Every person who ever came to Jesus for healing was healed as long as he believed. And many times, unbelief hinder the work. In Nazareth, he could do nothing. The same almighty power was impotent in Nazareth because people didn't believe. But when people believed, they walked on water. I mean, how can we believe that faith cannot give us victory over sin? What are we questioning? The power of God or the ability of man? Well, praise God if we question the ability of man. Because cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, even his own arm. Cursed is that man. But we can trust the power of God. The only thing that we need for God to work is faith. Faith. If we believe, I mean, I'm saying these things, I'm not backing it up with Bible verses, but do I need to? Don't we all know what the Bible teaches? The real question is, the real issue, what I see is that we have not dared to believe these promises. We have not dared to believe them. I mean, the issue is not how God does it. Not yet. The issue is not how God does it. Maybe we'll get there. But the issue is, can God do it? And everybody will say yes, but what about me? Well, what is my part? What is my part? To do something or to believe? That's the question. What is my part? If I believe in God's promises, do we say he cannot because of my flesh? God says all we need to do is believe. Okay, let me modify that a little bit. Because a man who says, I believe, and does not surrender is a hypocrite. And he's trying to take God for a ride. To say, I believe, and you have not yielded yourself to God is folly. But a man who has surrendered himself to God and who believes, what else holds God back from giving him the gift of not just imputed but imparted righteousness? I mean, these are the issues that I have been looking at. So, I think the question of whether man is born a sinner or a saint or a neutral is a critical question. I think it's impossible for somebody to be born neutral. And why do I say this? If we take Christ out of the picture, and why would I do that? Because in order to understand the true condition of man, we must take Christ's provision out of the picture in order to understand it properly. When you put Christ in there, you are looking at the solution. And we know Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the provision was there from the moment man sinned. But to understand the issues properly, let's look at man outside of Christ's provision, and we can get a better understanding of man's true state without Christ. Everybody who is born into this world, if it were not for Christ, is either saved or lost. But can we say somebody is lost if he's not going to burn in the last fire? What do we mean when we say a person is lost? And what do we mean when we say a person is saved? In my understanding, salvation means that he is going to be given eternal life. Being lost means that he cannot inherit eternal life, but will inherit eternal death. In my understanding. Now the question I ask is, outside of Christ's provision, could any human being have inherited eternal life? Even the most innocent baby, even the most beautiful baby, even the most pious appearing baby, one day old and he dies, could he have inherited eternal life outside of Christ's provision? Now to me, that is what defines this question of the state of man at birth. Now if he could have been saved, then I will accept that he could not have been a sinner. Well, let me leave the word sinner out of it, because that's a technical word, and I don't really want to get into that. I'd like to see if we can deal with concepts instead of words. But if a person born into the world as a baby could not have been saved without Christ's provision, to me, it indicates that he could not be a saint. The only way in which any human being can be saved is by the provision of Christ. So everybody, regardless of what are your circumstances at birth, how pious your parents, everybody is lost at birth apart from Christ. And to me, that is definitive of the state of the human race. We are lost without Christ. And I don't think there are two or three ways about that. So why would a person be lost? Why would God not save a person if there was something good in him? If he was neither good nor bad? If he was born righteous? Why would God not save that person? It brings me down to the conclusion that every person born into this world is by nature evil, by nature lost, by nature condemned, and impossible to save apart from Christ's provision. Now that is one of the things that I think we need to clear up at this meeting. And I think it's one of the things we're going to have to pay some attention to. The next thing I think we need to look at is a question of, is righteousness a bestowed quality or is it a developed quality? Is righteousness a gift of God or is it something that man develops? Or maybe there's a third part to that question. Is righteousness a gift of God instantly and freely bestowed? Or is it something that is gradually bestowed? Or is it something that man himself develops? I think there are those three options, right? God immediately gives it. God gradually gives it in working along with man. Or man develops it by learning to do good by degrees. One of those three options. That's one of the things we need to look at too. Because the Bible everywhere describes righteousness as a gift of God. And I believe in many, many places it describes this righteousness as an immediately bestowed gift. We're not going to get into some things tonight, but I just want to mention in passing that when you read the writings of A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner, one of the things that strike you is that they they are very emphatic on the point that God does not regard people as righteous without actually giving them the gift of righteousness. In fact, Wagner is very strong when he says that justification has been regarded as God regarding man as righteous, although he was not actually righteous. But he makes the point that God never regards something as so unless it is truly so. And that's a point that hit me when I was reading it, because I think if we say God regards it as so, but it isn't so, I think we are bringing a charge against God that is, you know, I don't think we want to bring. The charge that God accepts what is false. The charge that God accepts what is false. Of course, there's also the concept that is related to that that says that we are accepted not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous. And I agree with that, but then it brings up another issue. How is it that we can be accepted because Christ is accepted righteous if we are not a part of Christ? How can one man be righteous and another man who is totally distinct from that person be also regarded as righteous on the basis of that man's righteousness? And this is one of the issues too that probably, not probably, we are going to need to look at. The question of what does it mean to be in Christ? Because, as I understand it, we are condemned. We are condemned at birth because we are all a part of the existence or of the race that was called Adam's race. My reason for being born into this world in this condition was not because I made a choice or my parents made a choice. The only reason I was born in a state of evil and sin and condemned to die eternally apart from Christ is because somebody, our great foreparent named Adam, made a choice, and all of us have suffered the consequences of that choice. Have suffered the sentence passed by God upon humanity because of that choice. And in that sense, all of us are a part of Adam's existence. What we are was inevitable. We had no choice about it. It was inevitable that we were born this way. And so, in this sense, we are in Adam. And Adam's sin has killed us all. Outside of Christ's provision, I say again, Adam's sin kills us all. So, we find ourselves in a position that we had nothing to do with. Nothing to do. No choice in it. We were born this way. And it seems to me the most reasonable, logical, beautiful, loving, blessed thing that a God of love says, it's not their fault. I'm going to do something to reverse that state. They never chose to be there. I'm going to give them a gift that will overthrow what Adam brought upon them. And I believe that this is why the Bible refers to Jesus in several places as well. In one place at least, as the last Adam. There's a reason why Paul uses the word Adam. He chooses that word for a reason. He didn't use the word Adam to refer to Jesus because Jesus was put in a garden with a beautiful woman. Not because Jesus was tempted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he's called the second Adam simply because the first Adam is the father of humanity. And the second Adam, Jesus Christ, also became the father of the new humanity. So he's called the second Adam. Because both of them stand as the representative heads of the human race. Adam represents the humanity that is lost. Jesus Christ represents the humanity that is saved. Two existences. And just as in Adam, the relationship with Adam has destroyed humanity, the second Adam, the relationship with him, has saved those who are in him. They have become a part of his existence, his reality. Just like Adam's life kills us. Was there ever a child that was born into this world that did not immediately turn to selfish ways? You might not find a child who has robbed a store, or told a lie, or committed adultery or killed anybody, but immediately he's born, a child is totally selfish. Selfishness is the root of all sin. It's the heart of sin. So it may not manifest itself in the gross ways as how we define sin. But selfishness is the root of sin, and it is in every human being born into this planet. It came, it's the heritage that we got from Adam. When we are born again, the Bible describes it over and over as being in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. We are accepted in the Beloved. God has accepted us in the Beloved. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You find it over and over. And this concept of being in Christ, I understand to refer to a state or a condition where our relationship with Jesus Christ is the same as our relationship was to the first Adam. The first Adam caused us to inherit his life. And the inheriting of that life imposed sinful ways upon us. Because we inherit Adam's life, we have no option about whether we are going to do wrong or not. You don't have a choice. The only way we can choose to do right is when we choose Christ. And then we are placed into a different existence, into the life of the second Adam, who gives us his righteousness, just as how Adam gave us his sinfulness. He gives us his righteous existence, in which righteousness is the way of life. And the man who accepts this by faith lives, in actual fact, the life of Jesus Christ. So Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Life of Christ, by the faith of the Son of God. That is the heart of the message of righteousness by faith, as I understand it. This is tied to the question of what does it mean to be born again? What really happens in the new birth? Now, this again is an important question. Well, all these questions are important, but they're all, you know, kind of tied together. But I'm just trying to identify a few of them, a few of the areas that stand out. What does it mean to be born again? What is the new birth? One thing I know is that the Bible emphasizes the new birth as the only hope for men. Except a man is born again, Jesus says, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter again the second time into his mother's womb? Jesus says, that which is flesh is flesh. Flesh cannot be anything but flesh. A man cannot correct his problems by dealing with it on a fleshly level. Flesh is flesh. Except a man is born of the water and of the spirit. He was talking about some things that were alien to Nicodemus, but he was talking about some things that are not in the realm of human experience, the way we are born. A new element has to enter the human life. Something has to happen. Some transformation has to take place. Now, I find it interesting that when you look at the parallelism between the first birth and the second birth, in both cases, I believe, and this is not something that we necessarily have to argue about, but I believe that you can only be born once into each world. Once into the physical world, once into the spiritual world. I believe this, and I think that's why the Bible says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And a point is made in Hebrews that if a man has tasted of the good gifts of the world to come, and he falls away from that, there's no more sacrifice for sin. So I believe there's only one birth into each world. But let's see if we can compare both births and come to some conclusions. The first time a man is born, he has no choice in the matter. This is entirely a physical thing, well, to the best of our knowledge, right? First of all, there's an act of intercourse. This act of intercourse produces the birth of a child. It's purely a fleshly thing. But even though the life that is produced, the life that is produced is a life that has been passed on for 6,000 years. All that is involved in that life was there before this child was born. But he never experienced it until he's actually born into the world. Let me explain what I mean. Let me amplify what I said a little bit. There never has been any new life created since the world began. I have to say, to the best of my knowledge. But the Bible says God rested on the seventh day, and it never says that he went back to work. So we believe he rested from his work of creation, and he has never created since. And you can see you can see the truth in this when you consider that every child that is born started in his father's body and his mother's body. Something inside that man's body began to divide, became a sperm. However it came about, I don't know enough about biology to tell you. The ovum is produced in the woman's ovaries. It's an extension of her original life. Nobody has ever created a new piece of life since creation. Man has never done it, and we don't know that God has ever done it. The life passed on is always an extension of what existed before. So that all of us are an extension of Adam's original life. And even genetically, you have to see and to believe that Adam's existence has influenced the way we live. It's a little more than that, I think. I think we have to see it a little more than that, or maybe a lot more, because not only are we genetically influenced, but Adam's sentence has affected us too, because he was barred from the tree of life, and none of us has ever been allowed access back to that tree of life. He was barred access specifically so that he could die, and that has been our sentence as well. So it's not just genetically. Also, we believe Adam possessed the life of God, the Holy Spirit, in the garden. But immediately he sinned, he died. He died spiritually, and we are born in that condition. I believe it's more than simply physical degeneracy that was passed on to us. But whatever Adam possessed spiritually, we are not born with it. So we have been affected that way as well. So all of this existed in Adam, and it has been propagated across 6,000 years into all the people on earth today. We are all a product of that one life. Your destiny, your nature was decided before you were born. All you have done is inherited when you came into existence. And I believe that the new birth is something like this. And if we can just grasp it, I'm so hoping that we can see what it is saying, because it is so beautiful. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, right? He was crucified. What does Paul say? I am crucified with Christ. Now, when was Paul crucified? Was he crucified at the moment he was converted, or was he crucified when Christ was crucified? His statement, I guess, can be taken both ways. Either Christ was crucified again when Paul was converted, or Paul was crucified when Christ was crucified. He says the same thing in Romans 6 and verse 6. We have been crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from this point forwards, we should not serve sin. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that the body of sin is crucified with him. What the Bible suggests, brothers and sisters, is that what Jesus did when he lived on this earth was us doing it. When he lived righteously, we lived righteously. The point is, I was not born then. How could I have done it when I wasn't even born? If you understand what happened with Adam, the first Adam, you can grasp the concept. What happened is that when I become a part of Christ's life, when I'm born into Christ as I was born into Adam. Now, Adam is flesh birth, right? You need sex, you need conception, you need physical birth. But into Christ is the same birth, but by a different process. What do you need to be born into Christ? Not sex. Faith. And faith produces the creation of a new entity. You enter the experience of Christ. You become a part of his existence, in other words. Now, when you enter Christ's existence, what happens to you? The parallelism. Look at the parallelism. Just as you inherit Adam's depravity, Adam's condemnation, when you have become a part of Christ, you inherit Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' justification. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So those who are in Christ have been accepted in the Beloved. So we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible makes the illustration clear, the parallelism clear, if we can just see it. The Christian life, the essence of the Christian life, is a matter of inheritance. The Bible says it is a gift of God. And Paul is so dogmatic on this. And it makes sense. If it is a gift, what do you contribute to a gift? What do you contribute to a gift? You say to your little child, I have a gift for you for Christmas. But it will be yours only if you're a good boy. Now, we have done this all the time. I tell you. And we parents who have done it, we Christian parents, we have trained our children to believe in acceptance by works. Conditional giving. If you're a good boy, I will give you. Is that the way God gives? God promises a gift on the basis of faith alone. You say, I'm going to give you a gift, but you have to clean up the yard first. That's not a gift. A gift must be given in an unqualified, unconditional way. The only thing required to receive a gift is to hold out your hand and take it. And the Bible says that, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And Paul makes a point in Romans 4. He says, now, in fact, I should just read it, since I don't remember exactly what it said. But he makes that point, and it's an important point. In verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, the man who works for something cannot say that it is a gift, but it's something that is owed to him. But to him that worketh not, and I mean, I read this many years ago, and I thought, Paul is too barefaced. He's too brazen. How could he say that? You know, he's almost saying that the Christian doesn't need to work. I know he's not saying that. I know he's not saying that, right? But he uses the words. And he's very strong in the way he expresses it, because he realized, as I realize, that the imbalance is usually on the other side. People don't get, well, maybe I should take that back. Today, a lot of people talk about grace, and faith, and they use it to destroy the law. And I know that that was one of the issues that the pioneers had to deal with. But I know that among Sabbath-keeping people, the Jews, Seventh-day Church of God, Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, even the Reformers, the problem is we go too far in the other direction. And Paul was dealing with this kind of people when he made these statements. To him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He's very forceful with it, because he was dealing with people who, they believed in the law. Yes, as the law is to be believed in. But they took their law keeping and they made it the basis of salvation. Nobody worked for salvation as hard as the Jews. And, you know, Adventists have, well, Ellen White said that in 1888 they had been preaching the law till they were as dry as the hills of Gilboa. And it's like a recurring decimal. It doesn't go away. I want to tell you why this thing has been so meaningful to me. And you can see the sense in it. I mean, I don't know if you can, but I hope you can. There are some people who are strong people. They're strong. Strong in different ways, right? Some people are very disciplined. Even America is a society where discipline is a way of life. And people set their minds to do things and they do them. Yes, you have people here who are beaten, who are battered. And they are a little better than dogs, but maybe not so many here. You know, third world countries are notorious for people who are indisciplined. And you think maybe it's because they want to be that way, but not all the time. Sometimes there is a desire to do better. Sometimes they try and they fight and they struggle and they strive. And it just seems like you go all the way around the mountain and come back to square one. You just can't seem to make it. And you try. And then you think, I must be born worse than somebody else. It must be my genes. What is it? And there just doesn't seem to be any way that you can break out of the cycle. You think of different groups of people in society, and you can seem to see some kind of cycle too. I know that even in America here, you have certain categories and groups of people who seem to be just always in the slums and the ghettos and the low life and always getting into trouble, and they become sort of like targeted, because anytime the police see them, they will pull them over to one side and they don't trouble the other side, because these are just branded as troublemakers. And it's like they're just born with the desire to be evil, and you just say, why that group, they're just no good. I mean, sometimes people class them that way. Sometimes the fact that we have been able to achieve something to get somewhere by our discipline and our striving makes us incapable of understanding the beauty of the gospel. I have to say this. Jesus says that the harlots and the publicans do what? They get into the kingdom long before the rest. You know why? They've been beaten all their lives. They don't have any hope. They never could do it by their strength. They never can. They wanted to do better. They can't. They don't have any hope. If Christ does not do it for them, they are dead. The gospel to these people is beautiful because it gives them a ray of hope when there was nothing there. They had no way of getting out of the hole that they are in because they have tried and they have tried and they have tried. And the gospel, when it comes, and they are told that it is a gift of God, it is not me, it is Christ. It is God doing for you what you could not do. It is laying the glory of man in the dust, that God and Christ may be glorified. They say, praise God, all I can do is thank Him. They receive the gift of salvation. That is why this means something to me. It gives hope to those who have had no hope. It makes us understand that it is not human willpower, nor human discipline, nor human strength by which salvation comes. It has to be the gift of God. All of us are on an equal footing because all of us can believe. Even a little baby can believe. It's as simple as that. And every time we come to the thief on the cross, we are faced with some difficulties, right? Aren't we? Because the thief on the cross probably lived only a few hours. And if nobody can enter heaven without a character that is fit for heaven, without a fitness for heaven. If none can enter heaven without a fitness for heaven, if none can enter heaven unless he's a victor over sin, and that none is an unqualified none, how did the thief on the cross get to that place so fast? Some of the questions that we need to look at, because that alone teaches me that victory over sin, preparedness for heaven, is only a long drawn out process because we have chosen to make it so. And it comes back to the point that in 1888, the church was almost ready if they would have believed. They could have been ready. In fact, there's a statement that I think Ellen White makes that 2 years after that time, she wrote and said, we could have been in heaven before this if the message had been received. 2 years? And we have been laboring to reach a point for all these years and cannot get there. Well, human labor is not getting us there, but faith can take us there in one moment. Faith would have taken the Israelites into the promised land in 2 weeks. It took them 40 years, and that generation was dead and gone before they got there. Just because, not because they didn't try hard enough. Didn't they try? They went up to attack Ai. They tried. But they didn't believe. And these things are illustrations and examples of what salvation is all about. There are some other things that also stem from this. Was Jesus exactly like us in all respects? This is as far as Adventism is concerned, this is an age-old debate. We have had it at home in Jamaica. There was a time when my father and I were at each other's throats on this question. Because, you know, both of us were a part of the independent movement. And I had read all the literature and I knew that Jesus was exactly like me. No difference. My father took the other extreme. And I believe his extreme was too far. But I believe my extreme was a little too far also. You know, I read a couple of statements from Ellen White, because usually when you come into this kind of debate about the nature of Christ, it always seems to go back to what Sister White says. But I read a couple of statements where Sister White said, you know, for example, that we should not put Jesus before the people. No, do not make him exactly like we are, because that cannot be. Some little things that made me think. And then I read where A.T. Jones says, do not bring his mind into it. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful mind. Do not bring his mind into it. I read these statements and then I started to rethink. And I began to realize that if Jesus was exactly like me, plus or minus nothing, I could have been Christ. I could have been Christ. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Was Jesus' victory on the cross a demonstration of what God is like? Or was it a demonstration of what man can be like with God's help? Could a man on the cross have responded the same way that Jesus responded? I don't think so. I think only Christ could have done what he did. And I think the Bible teaches us this too. But we won't look at that in detail tonight. I just want to bring this up as one of the issues that we need to look at. Because I think Jesus was exactly like me as pertains to the flesh. Absolutely no difference. His heritage, his lineage is there in the Bible and shows us that he came all the way through David, Rahab, Solomon, those depraved people in the Bible. As far as his flesh was concerned and the weaknesses of the flesh, that was him. But I think we also need to look at the question of, has the fall of man affected man's mind? That's a critical question. If a man is born just as a blank slate, including Jesus Christ, and all that he is a product of his environment and the things he learns and the things he reads, is that all a man is? Or is there something inherently different about a person's mind when he's born, as opposed to the state of Adam's mind, or the way we would have been born if Adam had not sinned? Is there something different? And I think there's something different. I think we have inherited, something has happened to the state of our mind, the condition, our spiritual condition when we are born, as a result of what Adam did. And I think in this, we are different from the way Jesus was born. I'm not hesitant to say this. I mean, it's something we can discuss, but I'm not hesitant about that at all. Jesus had to be, in my understanding, different in his mind, even from the moment he was born. You know, the Bible says that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. I'm not sure the exact terminology, the words that are used, but that's the idea that the Bible gives us. But he was not Jesus Christ. And I don't know if anybody would want to say he lived also without sin. But all the inspired sources that we have testify that there was only one sinless person. And there is a reason if two people are born filled with the Holy Spirit why one never chooses to sin. And the other one chooses to sin. There has to be a reason. What is it? Luck? What is it? Special protection? That is unfair. What? There has to be a reason. And when you come down to that basic question, what is the reason? You have to understand Jesus in his mind was different. And when you read all the testimonies concerning Jesus, you find Jesus hated sin. The Bible says he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. We read that his soul recoiled from sin. Man is not that way. Natural man is not that way. His body was like ours, but his mind certainly wasn't. My mind never recoiled from sin. Until when I was converted, I started to feel revulsion for it. But by nature, I was never that way. My mind loved sin. I couldn't even recognize it. When I was a young boy, all I thought about was myself. That's all. I had to have the biggest piece. I had to run the fastest. I had to get the first off the plate. Everything revolved around my world. And when I grew older, I just became a little more sophisticated in that self-centeredness. And everybody outside of Christ, no matter how they disguise it, they might disguise it by giving to the service clubs and contributing to charity and feeding old people on the street. But it all revolves around self until Christ becomes the center. That's the way we are by nature. But Christ was never that way. He was never self-centered. He was always other-centered. From the moment he was a baby, he was thinking of others. It was his first conscious thought, others. He was that way by nature because he was the son of the Almighty God who is good by nature. So when we talk about the nature of Christ, we need to look at these two aspects, his physical nature and his spiritual nature. And I think we need to make a difference there. It's limiting and it's not dealing with the issues when you say, did Jesus have sinful flesh or not? We haven't dealt with the issue. And part of the problem is that the term sinful flesh is used differently in the Bible and the writings of Ellen White and even the pioneers. And we can demonstrate that easily. We could just look at three verses in the book of Romans here and see what Paul means when he talks about certain things. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, in verse 6, we quoted this verse already, but let's read it again. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here Paul says that when we were crucified with Christ, the body of sin was destroyed. Now the body of sin here, he doesn't mean this. It cannot be, because it's still here with all of us. It was still with Paul. He's referring to something else when he says the body of sin. In chapter 7 he says, in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, here he speaks of being in the flesh as a past experience. And you can see him backing it up in chapter 8 and verse 9 when he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God. Here he says that being in the flesh is a past experience for the Christian. He speaks about the body of sin. He speaks about the flesh. And he says that is past for the Christian. Clearly he's not talking about this. He's referring to something else as the flesh. If you look at chapter 8 also and verses 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. And he explains what he means in the next verse. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So when he refers to the body of sin and the flesh, what he's talking about is the carnal mind. And if we simplify it and say sinful flesh, we are confused, because Paul says that sinful flesh is gone, but he's not talking about this. But many times I believe when Ellen White spoke about sinful flesh, Jesus coming in sinful flesh, she meant this body, the physical body. He came with exactly the physical nature that we have. But if we say he came with this carnal mind, which is enmity against God, we have a problem. It would have meant that he was born the enemy of God, with an inherent enmity in his mind against God. We could never accept that. It says it is enmity against God. Why? Because it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. It is an impossibility for the carnal mind to be subject to God's law. And that's why I say the man who is outside of Christ, let him try. Let him try. It is God's plan that he should try. Why? That he might come to the end of the rope and see how hopeless he is and turn to Christ. Let him try, but it's a dead end road. He's going nowhere. He never can do right or keep the law of God outside of Christ. And that is why we are told that to preach the law outside of Christ is to kill people. You condemn people and kill them. Tell them, keep the law, keep the Sabbath, do this, do that. And you have not presented to them the new life in Christ. We are killing people. It's an impossibility. For it cannot be subject to the law of God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And that's where Christ was. So, that's one of the issues. What is sinful flesh? And was Jesus exactly like me in all respects? And it brings us down to probably a couple of other questions, and then I'm going to stop. The next question is, it stems from it. What is my goal as a Christian? Is it to copy Christ? Or is it to allow Christ to live in me? Critical question. I'd like us to consider it carefully. What is the goal of Christianity? Is it to copy Christ, to imitate Christ, to be like Christ, or to experience the life of Christ in ourselves? Now, is there a difference? There is. If Christ lives in me, if his life is what I experience, then he is the one who will be living in me. It is he who will be doing the work. And the Bible says that in many places. It is he that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Many places. Christ says, without me you can do nothing. My Father will love him, and I will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So, thou, Father, in me, and I in them, that they all may be made perfect in one. The life of Christ in the believer, in my understanding, is the hope of the believer. It's the only hope of victory and of life. But what about imitation? The wrong concept I had for much of my life was that Christ takes one step, you look carefully, you take one step. If that is how it is, then what about when he steps out on water? Am I going to walk on water by imitating Christ? When he starts doing something that is outside of the realm of human ability, then I call upon him. But before that, I copy him. I don't think the Christian life is about imitation. It's about substitution. It's about substitution. Another person taking the place of this person who is no good. Now, I know that when we talk in extremes like this, there are some fine points that need to be worked out. If Christ lives in me, what about my willpower? What about my thinking processes? Fine. All of those things are things that we can look at. But as long as we can accept that the basic principle is that he takes over and lives in me. With my cooperation, I'm still around to experience it. I'm still around to be involved in the process. But the most important thing is that he is doing it for me. The most important thing is my focus must be on another person and not on myself. If you want to look at it in terms of how it is practically worked out. My focus is on Christ and not on myself. But if I am copying him, I still have to be focused on myself because I have to take the steps subsequent to his steps to look at it on that basic level. And it comes to the important question of where do we keep our eyes moment by moment. And that is related to the next question. What is the proper place of human effort? I see that as something we need to look at as well. What is the proper place of human effort? Now, if salvation is entirely by faith, all of it, all aspects of it, entirely by faith, am I saying that humanity is not involved? The Bible does not teach that, but it teaches both things. So what is the proper place of human effort? I find that the Bible teaches and illustrates this point over and over that salvation and the victorious life is entirely by faith. But we have a challenge. We have a challenge, and that challenge is to maintain that faith. And in my understanding, that is where the effort needs to be. Not in doing good. Not in being born again. Was anybody ever born by trying hard? I suppose when it comes to the moment of birth, if the baby is active and kicks a lot, it might help, I suppose, when you look at physical birth. But nobody was ever born by trying to be born. It's a miracle. It's an act of God in both cases, but particularly so in the spiritual birth. It has to be God who does it. You're born by believing God. You're born into this new existence. You're born, you grow. You are perfected, you are matured, you walk, everything is by faith. The gospel of Christ, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. It is faith that takes us through from beginning to end. But there needs to be an effort to maintain that faith. I concede to maintain that faith. Let me ask this. Let me just, you know, put this in perspective. If it is by faith, or before I even say that, let me use an illustration. When Peter walked on water that night, that's such a beautiful illustration. I've learned so much from it. But he was walking on water. And by what process did he walk on water? Absolutely by faith. What did he do to contribute to walking on water? All he did was move his feet. Well, there's some effort required there. But how much effort? He stepped out of the boat, and when he stepped out of the boat, he was not questioning, shall I walk on water? It didn't matter to him that from creation, 4,000 years had passed, and only one person had ever walked on water before him. It was Jesus. It didn't matter to him. He had his eyes on Christ. And the mountain of precedence did not bother him. The problem of physics and human limitation didn't occur to him. He looked at Christ. And he stepped out of the boat, and he didn't step like this and test the water first. He didn't. If he had done that, he would have gone down, wouldn't he? Because that would have been an evidence of unbelief. But he was confident that with Christ, with his eyes on Christ and the power of that person, he could not sink. He stepped as calmly as I step on this concrete, and he walked on water. No problems. All he did was keep his eyes on Christ. A little later, he started to sink. What had happened? Had the power of Christ failed? Something had failed. It was not Peter's method that has failed. It was not method that kept him walking on water. It was not Peter's energy and effort that let him down. It was none of these that made him walk on water. It was simply looking at Christ. He took his eyes off Christ and he went down inevitably, as we all must when we do the same thing. He began to sink. Now, it's interesting to me that somebody says, how did Peter get back to the boat? Did Jesus lift him up and take him back to the boat? I don't know. Possibly, but I don't think so. Jesus took his hand and raised him up, and then it was some distance back to the boat, and I think they went back together. Peter went back to the boat by the same process that he came as far as he had come. He walked on water, right? In other words, he had never stopped believing in the power of Christ to keep him on water. He never stopped believing. He didn't suddenly think that Christ has lost his power. But what did he do? There's another aspect of faith that we forget sometimes. It's not just believing in God's ability. It's keeping our eyes on what is true. And Peter lost that aspect of faith. We might believe in the power of God, but look here, even though you believe it and it's in your mind, if you allow your mind to be distracted by all kinds of things, you step out of that power. You step out of that reality. You go into another reality. Down you will go. But mark this, as long as Peter had his eyes on Christ, he walked on water, and he was walking perfectly on water. It was not halting, stumbling steps. He was walking with utter confidence, and he was doing a good job of it, as long as he believed. But when he lost his focus, he went down. He was back to the Peter who couldn't walk on water. Faith puts us into Christ, and when we are in Christ, we are complete in him. There's nothing that is wanting when we are in Christ, when we truly believe. But that experience is received and must be maintained by faith. So fight the good fight of faith. Learn to keep our eyes upon him. I say that the beginning of Christianity is to learn to look at Christ. The increase of Christianity is to learn to keep our eyes on Christ. And the perfection of Christianity is to learn, never take your eyes off Christ. That is it from beginning to end. And why I love this is because I never could talk about Christ like this before. I never could feel so much appreciation for him before. I can't live without him. I have nothing to do without him. I heard about keeping your eyes on Christ and I tried, yeah, but it was more like a method than an experience. More like something I should do than something that my heart burned me to do. But now that I understand what salvation is, I dare not do otherwise. Nor do I desire to do otherwise, because everything good that ever occurred in my life was his doing and none of mine. How could I take my eyes off him? I love it because it has brought me to this place. I understand at last what it means that Christ must be everything. Praise God for that gift. He gave us what we never could work for, never could achieve, never could attain. When we were nothing, going down lost, he gave us what we needed. Praise be to his name. And so, I'm praying with all my heart that our Father, through Christ, will help us all to see eye to eye on this issue. I know that some things I've expressed in a way that probably can prejudice other people. And probably I need to be corrected in those areas. I need to be shown where this can be misunderstood. And I don't want anything of David Clayton to come out at this meeting. I really want that all of us, you brothers and sisters that I love, that we all might not only love each other, but be able to work together in that, in a more perfect way than we ever did before. And I believe that is our Father's will. So I hope, as we follow Brother Ed's counsel and go to our rooms tonight to pray, that this might be one of the burdens of our heart. I believe that where self is put aside, as I will endeavor by the grace of our Father, to see that it happens in my part. I hope that we all will have that same desire that God's will might indeed be done. Thank you very much for listening, and I hope that I have made some of these things as clear as I wanted to make them.